This morning, the Divided Kingdom Part 2. We welcome everybody here this morning. As you see on this introduction slide, we'll be studying Jonah today. So if you'd like to turn to the book of Jonah, very short book by the prophet. I think there's less than 50 verses, something like that. But if you'll flip over there, and if you're using the Waldron book or would like to have the Waldron book, you can see us about that later. But if you already have one, this is at least in the version that I'm using. It's page 89 through 91. So let's talk about kind of a little bit what we're doing this quarter. And as we will try to do with each lesson, so me and Johnny are teaching for the next 3 months. We'll try to make applications, talk a little bit about that this morning of, you know, what does this mean to us? Because we get, and of course we have a lot of experienced Bible students in this class, but we'll get into a little bit more of, you know, why are we studying this? What can we garner from that? Because the important thing is the lessons learned as we discover or reintroduce some of these characters that we've studied several times. But some of the highlights of this quarter, or you may call them lowlights, I guess, but Israel's end in captivity is going to happen as we study this quarter around 722 BC. And then Judah will be left alone as God's people for about 136 years ago. We're not going to tie down to an exact year on everything. That gets a little sketchy to keep up with, but these are approximate, but they're also important. Judah's end will come at about 586 BC, but we know that's not when the captivity started. That's kind of the end for them right there. So this is going to be a deep dive into a study of God's long suffering, but maybe a lesson that we really ought to learn more than anything else is that it's going to come to an end, his long suffering, the numerous chances over and over and over, and wanting his people to turn around and do right. Their end is going to eventually come to them based on how they acted. We'll examine more prophets than you all did last quarter. We got quite a few books of prophets to do. Matter of fact, our first three out of the first four lessons will be prophets that we're studying, but they'll be scattered throughout the whole quarter. And we have a syllabus that Johnny is holding in the back. So if you'll raise your hand and you want the reading assignments, he'll try to make his way around if you'll put your hand up, and he'll hand you kind of the lesson by lesson readings that you can do ahead of time, and he'll pass those out to you. And if we have extra copies or need to make more later, we will. But this way you can kind of know what we're going to be talking about before you come to class. So real quickly, why do we study the Old Testament? We introduced that a few minutes ago, but some of this is kind of important because, you know, there are several people that think that's really a waste of time or it's old stuff. And if we're under this other covenant, why do we do that? So just a few verses about that. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I'll jump down to Galatians 3:22 through 25. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. It goes on, and we're justified by faith. So here are some of these reasons we need to know. It's inspired words. They're very important because how are you supposed to know what's going on with Jesus when you read it if you didn't know what happened before? So it's a complete story. It's very important. It's not just the minds of different men writing stuff down, but it's what God told them to do, including the story that we have today, which is a prophet who God gave an assignment. So it also teaches God's character and his expectations. This slide is just pretty much to say where have we been and where are we going. We're not going to spend much time on this, but while I'm talking real quick, you can kind of scan through these. These are so far the divided kingdom, the kings that you have already discussed in the last quarter, and the ones at the bottom, including the one kind of related to the time of today's story, which is Jeroboam II there in green. That time frame of Jonah, it's somewhere after 790 because, as we'll see from what we're reading there in the middle, It was in the time of Jeroboam the second. His rule was like 786 to 745. So sometime after really 790, sometime over the next several years was the time that Jonah would be the prophet. 2 Kings 14:25, as it says there, talking about Jeroboam the second, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath unto the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of Jehovah, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath Hepher. So it'll just kind of introduce that. And then if you can see anything on here at all, maybe you can at least see the colors of the map. I think everybody recognizes that's like the land of the Israelites there. But the kind of orangish color there as it's kind of moving out, you know, there's been some contraction and expansion of the kingdom under different kings through the divided kingdom. And at this time, as evil as Israel is and was, they were very successful in expanding the borders at this time, as we just mentioned in that other verse. So you can't really see it on here, but at the top of that orange right there was the expansion of the border kind of northward. And on some maps, you'll see it called the area Riblah, what just said the entrance to Hamath that we just read a minute ago. But the top of the orange and kind of down there towards that area of the Dead Sea, that's kind of the expansion that happened under Jeroboam. So although very successful, although it looks like they were profiting greatly, they were morally corrupt pretty much at this time. And that's kind of going to be the story of the quarter. This next chart, again, we're not going over it in detail, but just to kind of show you where we're going. So we're coming in with Jeroboam the second on the Israel side right here. I know most, if not everybody in here already knows the kings in Israel always described as being evil, and evil because of what? Can somebody tell me who are they always described? Who have they followed the ways of all the way through? Jeroboam. So now we're getting to Jeroboam the second, but you'll see this description of going back all the way to Jeroboam the first, and this evil and the setting up of the idols that really corrupted the northern kingdom. So we get to Assyrian captivity in 722. Eventually, after those kings, you see there's not a ton of kings left on that side because Israel obviously is going to go into captivity first. This doesn't mean that Judah's doing great, but they're overall, they're not to the level of where Israel was, so the patience has about run out here on the northern kingdom first, and then we know what's coming later for the kingdom of Judah. So you see more kings there on the right side because the kingdom's going to last longer, but pretty much there's a transition with those kings at the top, Jeroboam the second, Amaziah, Uzziah, also known as Azariah. Those are kind of the kings we're kicking off this quarter, and you see where we're going. So let's introduce Jonah a little bit. He's a different prophet. You know, we know a prophet's one who tells the future, and specifically one who proclaims God's message. But he's a little bit different. He becomes part of the story. He's like the illustration of the story. And this is one of our most, you know, we teach this and the kids love to study this particular story. But we got to be careful when we're teaching this. Point I'll try to make in a moment that this is history. This isn't a made-up story. But what makes him different, and I put on the bottom there that Hosea, who we'll study soon, is kind of in this same way. They're part of the narrative itself. So it's not just them proclaiming what needs to be done. They become a major illustration of the story itself. So that's a little bit different for us. So who is Jonah? We read just a moment ago from 2 Kings 14:25, but he's one of the minor prophets. It doesn't mean he's not important, right? That means it's a smaller book, but it has an important message. He was a son of Amittai. There's really nothing written about him. That's just as usual in the Bible. They describe who they're the son of, and that's really all we know about that. And he's from Gath Hepher. What we know of there is that it's in the territory of Zebulun, which is northeast of Nazareth. That's kind of interesting a little bit just as an offshoot because of what we'll talk about on the last bullet there about Jesus there. But he was from kind of that area close to the Sea of Galilee, kind of in that area there in the area of the tribe of Zebulun. His prophetic call was to the enemies of God, or the enemy of God's people, I should say, Assyria. So he's not very happy with this. We know the story well, but, you know, that's kind of, this builds on his attitude that we'll be studying today. He wasn't pleased with the assignment that he was given. Have we ever had that with us, where somebody gives us assignment and you're like, I want no part of this? Well, that's kind of what we have with Jonah here. So he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second, and what I mentioned a moment ago, he was a sign that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 12, 39 through 41, and also in Luke chapter 11. So recall this from Matthew chapter 12. The scribes and the Pharisees asked for a sign, and it's Jesus answered in verse 39 there and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, or of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed are greater than Jonah is here. And he goes on and talks about Solomon as well, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So we know that well, but just a reminder of this tie-in to some, you know, a prophet that we don't know a whole lot about, except for there. The verse we read in 2 Kings 14, the prophet's book itself, and then also Jesus talking about Jonah. But that leads to just a quick point to make, is which a lot of the world would say this is a myth or fiction and legend, and no, you know, fables, satire, allegory, parable, no. And in other words there, that's not to say that it wasn't telling a story, but this story's true. It's historical, and it's about events that really happen. And if we're going to believe Jesus as our Savior, and Jesus talked about Jonah, then we got to believe what Jesus said about Jonah. I mean, it's not what the world wants to make it to be, because what the world wants to do is limit God. And as we know from several things that we've studied already, God's power's over everything, and that ought to build our faith up. When God's talking about this, he can prepare a fish, or maybe it's translated great sea creature in your translation, but he can prepare this fish just like he can do the other things we've studied about, like parting the Red Sea, or stopping the sun, or raining hell down, or doing anything else that he did. We can't limit, because we don't understand, or we know that it's not something that would occur naturally, that God can't do whatever he wants. So don't limit the power of God. Jesus talked about this as a fact. It is a fact, no different than Jesus talked about Noah and the ark as well. And we have to believe in the true story of Noah and the ark. Our Savior talked about it as fact. So it's not a myth, it's a true story. So the outline pretty much can be split up in this way, or has been split up by several this way in the past. Jonah runs away from God, or flees. Jonah runs towards God. It's where he relents and prays, if you recall the story. We'll get into it in just a moment. Jonah runs with God. He accepts what God wanted him to do, and he goes and preaches. And then Jonah runs ahead of God. That's where he kind of lets his own self-will kind of take over his mind again with what he wanted to happen, instead of wanting to go with what God was wanting to happen. So let's get into the narrative. This is one of the, I don't know, handful of lessons where we can do a lot of the reading, because it's, like I said before, it's short and about 50 verses or so. We can read a lot of this because of this and go over it and just remind ourselves. Very famous, true story, but one that we don't want to miss some of the underlying points of that. So let's start out reading the first three verses here of Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So already, he's called to do something for the Lord that's supposed to take him one direction, but he takes off the other direction. And we'll find out a little bit later in the story. It didn't really tell us here, but there was a little bit of discussion here, and he wasn't really pleased with the assignment. And we'll come back to that later. So pretty much, that's just the introduction. God wants him to go prophesy to Nineveh. He takes off the opposite direction. And again, I don't know how well you can see that. Maybe you can see like a, most people think this town of Tarshish is in southern Spain. But in the times, they thought that this is about as far as people in that area would have ever traveled to. So it's a very long way away. Let's continue our reading. Let's read the next couple of verses, 4 and 5. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners who were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So you kind of see where Jonah's mindset is. He is in full hiding mode, and so he goes as far away that he can go. He goes to the bottom, as far down in the ship he could go, as if he could hide from God. So we know how this turns out, and it's not going to go well. But so how bad must this storm be that they start throwing the cargo over? It kind of describes the ship as being one of these that would require back in the day, I guess, some kind of manual rowing sort of stuff. I don't know the size of the ship, and I'm sure they're pretty long oars, but it describes it kind of in that way. So you got men trying to fight with their, you know, manual strength, trying to fight against the ocean. We know in a normal weather that wouldn't be very easy, but this is described as a very ferocious storm. And of course, what we got to get, as we got to get during this whole story, is that God is in control and that boat's not going anywhere, right? So they're crying out to their gods. That's kind of important at that time. They're, you know, these are a lot of pagan people on the ship, or maybe almost everybody is a pagan on there. They're not God's people. And so they're crying out to maybe what they called the god of their sea, or to Baal, or whoever. They would be doing something at that time. Well, Jonah's fast asleep because he wants nothing to do with anything that's going on. And he thinks he wants to die rather than do what he has to do. So that's kind of where we're at. So let's move on to verse 6. We'll go ahead and read down through maybe 11 real quick. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for what cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Don't miss the point that this is something that may be done all a lot, but God is in full control. There was no way that the lot wasn't going to fall on Jonah. Verse 8, then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. So it comes to be that, you know, Jonah can't hide from God. God causes the lot to fall on him. He's going to be discovered. I will bring up the positive point of Jonah right here. He does a good thing here by describing to a pagan people, a pagan people, the true God, who he was, and the true God right there. So that is good that he did that, even though that he was running from God right here. So he kind of tells them the story. He goes on there, and then we get to what the solution's going to have to be, ending up chapter 1. And he said to them in verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you." for I know this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord, to God, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood," because he's saying, "Throw me over." Excuse me. "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. And then it goes on to say in the last verse, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah." And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And we see that sign that Jesus was talking about being described right there. Excuse me, I'm going to try to endure. I think it's interesting right here that we noticed how fearful, when people get this fearful about something, you know, we can relate to this right here, that they turn to God. You got these pagan nations that obviously praying to their fake gods weren't doing anything. Jonah, pretty much, that there is a true God that's the God of dry land and seas, the God of everything. And we all know that, but these people didn't know that. But they're so afraid to death, they take his words to heart, and their fear overcomes them, and they're begging him to make this right and help them. They don't love the fact that he throws out, they didn't want to throw him overboard, but Jonah knows that he had ran from God and that God was going to hold him accountable for running from him. So they go on from that right there, and he's thrown over. Okay, let's jump into chapter 2. Chapters start getting a little bit shorter, and that's good. Can go through the points a little bit quicker and see if we have comments. Let's just go ahead and knock out chapter 2. It's only 10 verses. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." So again, not a myth. We got to take this. Jesus talked about it. This is actually what happened. And it also, we need to think in the back of our minds, the protection of God for somebody that although they turn their back on him, he's going to be merciful to them. So he's in the fish's belly, verse 1. "And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me." Picture all this in your mind, and picture it as you're floating down to nothing. "All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land." So as bad as what Jonah had done, and it is bad because he pretty much rejected what God told him to do for selfish reasons, tried to run as far as he could run away from God. He's at the point of death. Had God not intervened, this story would have ended in seconds, really. But God had a mission, and God was going to get him to do what he told him to do. But God's loving kindness and compassion for Jonah also takes over, and he protects him with several miracles. If you study much about the ocean, you realize the pressures would have killed him. He would have drowned, all these different things. God, you know, puts a bubble pretty much around him to protect him, and then he ends up inside the belly of a fish, which is just crazy to talk about, but it shows the power of God. God protected him through it all. So when Jonah's thrown over, what would he think was about to happen? I mean, he's the one that told him to do it, right? He said, I've done this, throw me over. This is my fault. Lot fell on him, and he's seeing that there's no escaping it. He realized they were about to die right there on the ship, and I guess he had some semblance of compassion for the people. But what do you think when he's about to be thrown over? You know, what do you think about his mind change? Where was his mind when he's right there, about to die, right? I mean, that's kind of what he's thinking probably right there. And from what we know about it later, he can be very flippant or quick about what he says right there, but he's probably thinking, this is it. You know, God's punishing me for right here. But then think about what's going through his mind, as we just talked about, as he starts sinking down, and all this very descriptive language of the weeds wrapping around his head, and you just see him floating down into what we'd call the abyss. He's just floating to nothing. Again, it wouldn't take very much time for him to die. But notice in that chapter, in verses 3 and the first part of 4 and also 5 and the first part of 6, you know, what did the future look like for him as he's sitting there? Again, God's given him time to think about it too. If this really would have happened to most of us, there may not be quite so much time to think about it. But, you know, it's a thought of desperation, right? I mean, he's just like, I'm floating down. Who knows how far before the fish, you know, grabs from whatever. But all this floating in the weeds, right? It sounds like he's, you know, how there's mountains under the ocean. It sounds like he is, that God allowed him to sink and sink and sink before having this fish come and rescue him. Really, God rescued him via the fish. But, I mean, it's just absolute darkness and death, you know, approaching him, and he must be thinking that God's just given him, you know, a little bit more time to think about what he had done. So then we notice those words in his prayer to God, where he uses the words yet there in the second part of verses 4 and verse 6. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. That starts sounding like somebody that doesn't think they're going to die right there, or they're at least, they're starting to have a repentant heart on what they have done and thinking about it, and they're looking towards God for the solution now, which is what he should have done all along. And also there in verse 6, end of verse 6, yet you have brought up my life from the pit. So he's given God, you know, credit for his salvation. He knows that God can save him. Again, we don't know the time that he's drifting into the abyss right there, but he starts realizing that God, who controls everything, I should have listened to them. God's in charge. I should have obeyed what he said, but my only way of salvation at this point is through God. So very interesting there. So then at the end right there, what is his attitude? We went from verse 1, and we kind of know what's coming up too, but we went from chapter 1, where he's very agitated at God, to be honest. I mean, he's really unhappy that he has to go to his enemies, and because he knows God's mercy and loving kindness, and it makes him angry to think about these people being saved. But now here he is at the point of death, and he wants God's mercy at that time for himself. So he flips here, you know, and I think we could relate to this. I mean, sometimes we have these moments where we understand we've been acting wrong, and we're not going to make it without God. And that's kind of where he got to right here in verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. You know, I will do what I'm supposed to do. Salvation is of the Lord. So a big change in attitude, but it's obvious that the attitude had to be corrected and disciplined. And so he gets the point there. You know, it'd be nice if the story started in chapter 3, right, a little bit. It still doesn't have a great ending of attitude for Jonah necessarily, but at least where we're at in chapter 3, how it starts out and says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach the message that I will tell you. In the next verse, verse 3, so Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So it's very different than the first chapter when we were introduced. He's obedient this time. He didn't want to do it. We're well aware that he didn't want to do it. But now, you know, God saved him and was merciful to him, and his attitude has been adjusted, at least temporarily here. He's going to go do what God directed him to do. So a little bit about Nineveh. You know, that's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's was vast and big. It's described as the main city being about 8 miles across. That's pretty big. But the area itself, about a 55-mile circumference. So it was a very large city for the time. But we'll get into now how the people reacted. So let's move on. Now that we see that he finally does what God wants him to do here, let's move on to verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There was the message he was supposed to preach all along. The people are accepted or they won't accept it. That's the prophet's job all the time. It's mostly rejected by most people, but that's what he was supposed to do. Go and say that. He didn't want to do it, but that, you know, other than the uncomfortableness about being amongst your enemies, that's what he was directed to do. So here's where he is speaking the message of God. And then let's go ahead and finish the chapter up. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his house and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God relents from destroying Nineveh, and we'll get to this in just a moment, but it's exactly what we learn, what Jonah didn't want to happen and what Jonah had actually told God early on that he didn't want to happen. He did not want them to get to this point, but God's mercy for these people. And I think this is a little bit of a shocking part of the story where this pagan nation, although I don't want to act like they haven't been involved and hadn't seen the great things that the God of Israel had done, I think there was some of that to this in there where they knew. But, you know, they got gods of everything right there, and they were not worshipers of God. But they repent almost immediately, and it's just kind of an amazing story. They believe the words that God spoke through Jonah, and they take quick action. And then God relents from destroying them. So, you know, we need to recall that that's what God wants us to be. This is kind of what God wants out of us. He wants us to act like Assyria did in this place here. They had a terrible reputation of barbarism. But at this point here, when the message of God came to them, they did repent. And God relents because of it. That's what he wants out of us. Okay, let's move on to chapter 4. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country?" So this goes all the way back, filling the gaps a little bit for us. He was already agitated. It's why he ran to Tarshish. "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So I think we can relate to this a little bit, and I guess it's what we ought to really pull out of the story, but I want to stick to Jonah for just a moment. It's a little bit shocking, his boldness to God and his anger to God about wanting to do this. But it's very strange to hear somebody talk about somebody repenting and God forgiving them and it making them angry. You know, God will save somebody, they'll turn. They'll no longer be your enemies if they were my people, right? That ought to be in the back of his mind. If they're people that love God, then they would love God's people, right? But he can't get past his own selfishness, I guess, in the way he sees things, his pride of being a child of God or of the children of Israel, part of that in there, and just the aspect of it being his enemies. It's just too much for him. He can't process it in his mind that he has to go give them a message that's going to save them. It's just almost too much for him to overcome. You notice the second bullet there. So compare the shipman's concern for Jonah. These guys, these mariners, compare what they didn't want to throw him overboard, right? They didn't want to do that. But compare that to Jonah's concern for the Ninevites. He wanted God to wipe them off the planet. So it's very different. He received mercy, but he didn't want others to receive mercy. So we got to think about that, because I think we can have some of that we can make application to for us. And, you know, as we already discussed, you know, he's angry about this. And God comes back and says, you know, do you have a right to be angry? And what God is saying, you can reword it, you have no right to be angry. This is my will. But, you know, he's angry enough. I want to die. So let's move on and finish the chapter up real quick. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. He's going to watch the show and still holds on hope of what he wants to happen compared to what God said he was going to do. Therefore, he made himself a shelter, sat it underneath the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head and he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. This is the same guy that was floating to the abyss and about to die that God saved. He flips kind of again because he can't get past himself and what he wanted to happen. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Second time he asked him about his anger. And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. So his boldness to God is also a little shocking here again. And then verse 10, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So, you know, Jonah goes to watch the story. He's hoping to watch God smite him, even though God had already relented. But God teaches Jonah and us a lesson. God uses his power over nature. God's in control. All these Old Testament stories are really supposed to remind us God is in control, not us. He's over nature, the sea, the land, the plant, the worm, the sun, the scorching wind. Jonah's hypocrisy needed an exposing, and God exposes it. And the lesson for us is we need to not be that way. We need to not care about other people. Okay. It's 100 miles an hour, and we only got about a minute left. The bell's about to ring. Does anybody have any comments that they want to share about applications that you can see from this story that we can take with us? Has anybody got a comment or something you'd like to share? Johnny?
Just like you were talking about, this is a true story. Jonah is a real person, and you can see a whole lot of us in him. It's a lot of the same attitudes. You know, a lot of times when I think of the prophets, I think of these great men who were untouchable, like, but they weren't. They were real people like us.
Very good. Johnny just brings up the point that these people were just people like us. And so the applications, we ought to be able to see it. And I know if you stop and think long enough, you can see there's times when you were so stubborn, you didn't want somebody, you wanted the maximum punishment they could get. You wanted, you know, bad to come to them because they were mean or bad to you. And it may be difficult for us, but God wants us to be merciful just as he's merciful. So, you know, there's a story about repentance. There's a story about repenting to God and learning from these lessons. There's a story. There's an application about being ready to stand up and answer and tell people about God, just like he did, the true God. And again, remembering mercy, repentance, and wanting sinners to repent. All right, next time, Wednesday, Johnny will be what's up on the board. And if you got a syllabus, you'll see the 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. We'll be getting into the narratives and talking about some of the kings and moving on to the story of this divided kingdom that is coming to an end soon. Okay, thank you for your attention.